Do take a seat and turn with me to John chapter 3, page 751 in the church Bibles. John chapter 3, page 751, and we're reading the whole chapter. Okay, here we go. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, why, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what he is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets. And as usual, there's an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or about anything that's been said, or make any comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, that through his revelation that we might know you as Father. And so we pray, please, now that as we look at John 3, that you would open our eyes wider to see you and the extent of your love for us. Please, would you help me to be clear and help us all to work hard at trying to understand what it is you said. Would your Spirit be our teacher? And would you help us to respond in obedience and delight as we reflect on what we hear? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that our world knows or thinks it knows about God, is that he is a loving God. Now, if people believe in God at all, by and large, they find it easy to believe in God's love. I mean, that is, after all, what the Bible says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God loves. Yet being comfortable with the idea of God's love has been accompanied with some fairly spongy ideas of what love means. So in particular, there's a tendency for people to assume that the nature of God's love is non-judgmental. So at this point, many people like to quote Jesus' famous words, "Do not judge." But actually, we can stay right here in John 3, because that's, after all, what it says in the next verse. Have a look. So John 3:16, God loves. Have a look at verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, context is important. Jesus doesn't condemn the world. He loves the world. And so if we could all just be non-judgmental and be loving the way Jesus was loving, then the world would be a better place. So there's an assumption here about the nature of love. Love is non-judgmental. It doesn't condemn anyone. It lets everybody do whatever they want. That's what love means. And to be frank, the world is quite happy to believe in a God like that. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Now, as plausible as this may initially sound, a more careful reading of this passage shows that this interpretation just will not do. See, why doesn't Jesus condemn the world? Well, read on. Context is everything. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the reason that Jesus doesn't condemn the world, the reason we're given in verse 18, is because the world already stands condemned. He didn't come to the world that's neutral and then said, I condemn this or these people and save these people. He came to a world that was already condemned by God in order to save some. Which raises for us then, well, what is the true nature of God's love? Well, what we're going to see this morning is that God's love is far greater, far more wonderful, far more astonishing than any sort of non-judgmentalism. Well, the setting for John chapter 3 is an encounter that Jesus has with this man, Nicodemus. So turn with me back to John chapter 3. And let me read from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." When did he come to Jesus? Verse 2. At night. Well, why is that? Why did John bring this to our attention? Now, I mean, it could just simply be, well, it's an eyewitness testimony. That's when Nicodemus came, at nighttime. It could be that, it may well be that sort of rabbis and teachers, they studied and debated long into the night. And so it's not unusual that he might, you know, be still sort of thinking and discussing and talking at night. Some have suggested that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in order to benefit from the cloak of darkness. You know, afraid to be identified by the public with this sort of Nazarene itinerant preacher. But actually, Nicodemus shows up several times in the rest of John. And every time he's portrayed, he's a man who really doesn't really care what other people think. He comes across as quite an extraordinary, independent spirit. It doesn't really fit here that he's, at this point, sort of, you know, afraid of what people will think of him. Well, the best clue lies in John's use of night elsewhere. This is incidentally why it's really important to be reading through whole books of the Bible, because John wrote all of John, and he uses words and patterns to help us to see things a bit more deeply. And he uses night four times. And each time, so the first one is here in chapter 3, verse 2. And each time, the word is used as a metaphor, well, either as a metaphor for moral and spiritual darkness. Or it does refer to nighttime hours, but also bears the same moral and spiritual symbolism. So, for instance, the last time John uses it is in a discussion with Judas. So when Jesus is betrayed, Jesus dismisses Judas, the man who betrays him. And as Jesus goes out, John comments, "And it was night." And it's as if John's saying that he went out into the horrible darkness and lostness without light and hope. Now, if that's what's going on here, then the text is saying that when Nicodemus came to Jesus, doubtless during the night, he came with a certain kind of lostness, which actually is pretty obvious when you read on. And I wonder if, in view of verses 19 and 21, where Jesus talks about dark and light, there is also a moral dimension to this night. So for Nicodemus, it's not just simply an issue of lack of understanding, but there's actually a preferring of darkness to light, a preferring of evil. Now, in verse 2, Nicodemus recognises that Jesus is a teacher from God, perhaps discerning the coming of the promised kingdom. But then Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So he's saying, look, Nicodemus, although you may see the miraculous signs, you really do not understand their significance. And what Jesus is doing is very gently but firmly knocking down Nicodemus's pretensions. You know, to see the kingdom that Jesus is introducing, you have to be born again. Now, as far as we know, the born-again language was not used by the Jewish world of Jesus' day until he invented the term, you know, here, as far as we know. So it's important to try and work out what Jesus meant by it. Now, Jesus expands on the idea of being born again in verse 5. Have a look. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, some people think it refers to two births, sort of a natural birth and then a sort of a spiritual birth. So born of water perhaps refers to the breaking of waters. Apparently that happens during a birth. A nod from Caroline. And so that natural birth is then followed by the supernatural birth. Yes, you're born of water, the natural birth, then born of the Spirit, the supernatural birth. Yeah, kind of makes sense. But it seems unlikely that this is what the expression meant, partly because nowhere else in any of the ancient sort of texts that we've got do people ever speak of natural birth as being born of water. It's just not there. And actually, if you very carefully compare verse 3 with verse 5, you discover a crucial, like, parallel that helps to explain what Jesus is on about. So let me read verse 3 and verse 5. See if you can spot the parallel. So verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You see, the two sentences are parallel. Verse 5 exchanges enter for see, but you know, the idea in both cases is similar. But more importantly, verse 5 moves from being born again to born of water and the Spirit. So born of water and the Spirit isn't about two births, but one. That the entire expression, born of water and the Spirit, is parallel to born again and means the same thing. Which raises the question then, well, what is Jesus adding or explaining about born again when he adds born of water and the Spirit? How does that help us to understand this? Well, to help us there's one other small detail that we need to pick up on before we conclude what it means. Look down to verse 9. Because after Jesus has given his answer, Nicodemus still doesn't quite understand. How can this be? He says. And Jesus replies, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. So it raises the question, well, what things should Nicodemus have understood because he was Israel's teacher? Well, the focus of his expertise is on what we now call the Old Testament. So the question is, well, what does he understand about the Old Testament that talks about new birth? Because Jesus is holding Nicodemus responsible for understanding what Jesus is talking about. You see, you're Israel's teacher. Don't you understand? You should do, because I'm using your language. Well, the reality is that nowhere in the Old Testament explicitly talks about new birth. You might think, well, that was helpful. But interestingly enough, there are quite a few places it does talk about water and the Spirit. In other words, when Jesus says the birth I'm talking about is of water and Spirit, he expects Nicodemus to pick up on that sort of language, because after all, he's Israel's teacher and he's intimately familiar with the text of the Old Testament. Well, one of the most striking places that water and Spirit are linked is found in the prophet Ezekiel. So if you keep your finger in John 3, because we'll be out there shortly, can you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36? It's on page 614 of the Church Bibles. 614. And if I read from verse 24, see if you can see this reference to water and Spirit together. So it says here, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see? So here God promises a time when he will transform his people. So he says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, indicating a moral cleansing. And then I will put my spirit in you, indicating life and power for God, from God himself, to be transformed. So whatever else this new birth is, if it's in line with this promise from Ezekiel, it is bound up with this, with the beginning of this the new age that would be characterized by moral cleansing and the power and life of God to transform and renew water and the Spirit. Do you see? So this born again involves cleansing with water and the gift of God's Spirit to be transformed to live for him. Okay? Let's just consider a little implication now. Supposing I say to Brad, say to you, get a life, mate, you need to get a life. Now, he's smiling now, and I guess that's fair enough because he's just an illustration. But if I were to really mean that, I mean, he's likely to be offended, do you not think? Because the assumption is that you don't have a life, and therefore that's why you need to get one. And so for Jesus to say to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, does presuppose a few things, doesn't it? Does say something about his present state, that he's morally unclean and in need of cleansing, that he's in need of God's Spirit to be renewed and transformed to live for God. See? Okay, well, now, the familiarity that Nicodemus would have had with the Old Testament means that what Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 and 15 would have made much more sense to him than it initially makes to us. Because it's in these verses that Jesus alludes to the Old Testament passage that will be unfamiliar to some of us. So let's read verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. So that might just sound weird to us. The passage which Jesus is referring to is one that Nicodemus would have picked up on because he knew his Old Testament. He would have known this story from Numbers 21. Now, it's a very short account when I read it earlier. And it begins with the murmurings and grumblings and whinings and complainings of Israel that were bound up with a profound dissatisfaction with God, which runs all the way through. Numbers is a very depressing book to read in that sense. Because all the way through, they're saying they do not trust God. They do not delight in God or his sovereign care or depend on him for anything. They merely dictate to God. If they cannot have their own way, they whine and complain. And this spells death. And so they die. And if they're to escape this snake-induced death, only God can provide the solution. And the solution's bizarre. It's a plain, flat-out miracle. God tells Moses to cast the bronze snake, stick it up on a pole, and those who have the venom in them will look at the bronze snake and live. It's as if God is saying, the only way out of this sentence of death is by the provision that I, God, myself will make for you. Look at my provision and you will live. And a millennium and a half later, Jesus says, in effect, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, and as a result people live, so the Son of Man, i.e. Jesus, will be lifted up. And here he's referring to his crucifixion on another stick, a cross, that those who look to him will live. He's saying that on this cross, Jesus provided the means by which we have new birth. By his death, we have life. By his crucifixion on the pole, we begin eternal life. This new birth is grounded in Jesus' death. Now, back in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can this be? Well, Jesus is challenging Nicodemus to turn to Jesus for new birth in much the same way as the ancient Israelites were commanded to turn to the bronze snake for new life. This then is the frankest answer to Nicodemus' question. How can this happen? The kingdom of God is seen or entered, new birth is experienced, and eternal life begins through the saving cross work of Christ, received by faith. Which leads us onto the question of God's love for the world that we began with. Because in the Bible presents God's love to the fact he loves anybody as simply astonishing. As I've suggested, by and large, this isn't the way people think. Yet the Bible delights to marvel at God's love. The reason people don't think this way is, well, not only do we think that God ought to love, but that he especially ought to love me, because I'm nice, I'm neighbourly, I don't beat people up, I'm a decent bloke. Of course God will love me. I mean, there's nothing in me that's not to love, is there? Imagine a young couple walking through Roberts Park in Saltaire. The autumn sunshine brings out the beautiful colours of the leaves. And they decide to sit on one of the benches. He takes her hand and says, Jess, that's her name. I love you. I really do. Well, what does that mean? Well, the least that it means is that he is attracted to her. I mean, he certainly doesn't mean that he finds her unlovely, but loves her anyway. So when he says, I love you, he is in part saying that he finds her lovable. And, you know, if he has any sort of romanticness in him, then, you know, he's likely to kind of go on. So, I can't believe I'm doing this. So, Jess, you know, Jess, the colour of your eyes, I just want to drown in them. Or the smell of your hair, the dimples when you smile. You can write this down if you want. There's nothing about you I don't love. Your personality. When you smile, the whole room just lights up. Get the idea? I'll stop there. I've got pages of this. I could go on. Yeah. Is this how you do it, Tom? What's that? Oh, okay. Jess, I love you. Now, what he doesn't mean is this. Jess, your breath stinks. Your clothes are a disgrace. Your hair is flaking with dandruff. You have no sense of humour. You're miserable, self-centred. But I love you. Now, when he declares his love for her, in part, he's declaring at that moment he finds her lovely. Yeah? That's how we use that. Now, come along then to John 3:16. God so loved the world. What is God saying to the world? World, I love you. Now, is he saying, world, your irresistible personality, your intelligent conversation, your wit, I love you. In fact, I can't imagine heaven without you. Is that what he's saying? In other words, when God says, I love you, is he declaring the lovableness of the world? Because there are loads of people who use God's love in precisely that way. If God says, I love you, it must be that I'm okay, you're okay, God says we're okay, he loves us. It must be because we're lovable. Well, the word world in John's gospel, it's another one of these words that's worth sort of tracing through, like dark, typically refers not to a big place with a lot of people in it, but to a bad place with a lot of bad people in it. The word world in John's gospel is this human-centered, created order that God made and has rebelled against him in hatefulness and idolatry, resulting in broken relationships and wickedness. And that's why we read in this passage a little further on in verse 19. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Okay, that is, with the coming of Jesus comes this God's disclosure of himself, his revelation, light, which is good and pure and clean, but people love darkness instead of light. People don't want to be exposed to that kind of light because all it does is show the dirt. But the text says that God so loved the world, this broken and fallen world. And so it's as if God is saying to the world, look, your throats are open graves, your tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on your lips, your mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, your feet are swift to shed blood. And you know what? I love you anyway. Not because you're lovable, but because I am that kind of God. And that is why in the Bible, this side of Genesis 3, God's love is always marveled at. God's love is wonderful, surprising, and in some ways, not the way it ought to be. Well, the chapter ends with news of the rising popularity of Jesus. And we're told at the end of verse 26 that this happened at the expense of John the Baptist and his ministry. And although the rising popularity of Jesus, as upsetting as it was to some of John's disciples, actually floods John with joy, because that's exactly what he himself had worked for. So wonderfully he says, he must become greater, I must become less. And with this spotlight on Jesus, John explains that Jesus isn't just another prophet who has been given a revelation from God. He's not just another teacher from Israel, but look at verse 32. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. In other words, John knows the will of God in a way different from any other prophet, because Jesus has seen and heard God's will. He speaks of what he knows. In other words, he's not just a messenger from God, but he is a revealer who is the Son. And here's the thing as we finish. What does he reveal? Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Son reveals the Father who loves him. So God is not a monad who for eternity past has been on his own and knows not love. God the Father has loved God the Son for eternity. And it's this love of the Father to the Son from eternity that is extended to us in the way that the Father has loved us and given his one and only Son for us. Put it this way, God's love is not only astonishing in that it's so undeserved, but it also is so wonderful because it is the Father's love for the Son. For we're born again, not of human will, but born of God, as sons who have been given eternal life with the Father. Well, in a moment, I'll open it up to any questions or comments, if people would like that. But let's just take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, it's funny to think how it's possible to misunderstand your love toward us. That to think that you love us just because we are lovable and that your love is just non-judgmental is to miss really the astonishing love that you have for us. That actually as you look at the world and the way it prefers darkness to light, that you have demonstrated your love toward it anyway by sending your Son to die on a cross. And Father, we thank you that that love is so wonderful because it's a reflection of the eternal love that you, Father God, have had for your Son from eternity past. And that through this new birth, we become sons and that love is extended to us. We do thank you for these truths, and please would they give us great joy as we know how you have loved us, that we would be thankful. And help us too as we seek to make this clear to Bradford, come the quiz night when we long for people to know about how you have loved us, that people will understand this love and believe and have life with you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. At this point, anyone like to ask any questions or make any comments? Don't have to, but if you'd like. Oh, Lorna. Requirements. Sure. So a question about John 3:5, about born of water and the Spirit, you know, talking the lines of water kind of makes us think of baptism, and people talk about infant baptism, and how do we sort of tie all that together? Well, it is interesting that some people think water is baptism and Spirit is kind of God's Spirit, and actually, you know, because John's baptism has been featured here and Jesus is baptizing, you kind of think, oh, maybe baptism is, you know, is in view here. The reason why I think it's not talking about baptism is partly because when John talks about his baptism, he actually contrasts it with what Jesus will do in sending the Spirit. So though he talks about baptism and the Spirit in the same sentence, so back in, where does he do that? Chapter 1, verse 34. So he says, "The man on whom you will see the Spirit come down and remain is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit." And in contrast, he baptizes with water. So there's a kind of a contrast going on with John, whereas here Jesus is, they're kind of coming together at the same time. And I think the parallel with verse 3 means that we're to take it as sort of one event. So in other words, born of God, born of water and the Spirit is the same thing. So I think to think about baptism here is to read something in which isn't there. Which kind of makes sense, because Jesus kind of berates Nicodemus for not understanding, because he's Israel's teacher, and so it doesn't really kind of make sense that that's what's been talking about. So it's really, it's just helping us understand when you're born again, you're washed clean, given God's Spirit. Is that okay? Anything else? So what I'm saying is that verse 5 isn't about baptism. So later on, we learn that baptism is given to the church as a sign of what God has done for us, but that's just not what's been talking about here. So in other words, when you're born again, washed clean, given God's Spirit, and then baptism is a sort of an outward sign of what God has done inwardly. But it's a helpful question, and I think this is why, you know, Tom and I always sort of wanting to sort of think about whereabouts in salvation history we are, because, you know, we're not in the realm of sort of Christian baptism and that sort of stuff. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's helping to explain what one needs to take place in order to enter the kingdom of God. Is that right? Anything else? In which case, if the musicians would like to come up, we're going to sing our next song. It's a beautiful song. It's probably obvious, but I sometimes don't remember to think about the words. If you just look at the first line, it says, "My song is love unknown." Of course, it doesn't mean that this love is unknown to us, but it's unknown as in unheard of, astonishing, wonderful, amazing. Because, as it goes on to say, "My Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be." As we reflect on what we've heard, let's stand and sing.